Would you hear the word of God from Luke's Gospel and chapter 9? I'm going to read to you about what we call the burning bush of the New Testament, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. So Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. And reading through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything of what they had seen. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our understanding and for the correction and of our lives. All of you have experienced at one time or another a shaping event. And if you were to survey your life and think of your past, you could probably name at least one shaping event that has altered the way you think, the way you feel, the way you behave. For me, it was an automobile accident when I was 18 years old. I was making a left turn at a red light. Well, the light had turned green. I pulled into the intersection, and someone from my left ran a red light and broadsided my car. That was a shaping event. Every time I make a left turn on a busy street, I have a little bit of nervousness, and it comes from that event when I was 18 years old. I'm extra cautious, and that has done me very well. But you have had shaping events, maybe as minor as smashing your thumb with a hammer and suddenly having new respect for a hammer. Or maybe it was a reprimand that someone gave you. They took you aside and said, "Why did you ever do such a thing?" And suddenly you've realized that you've been doing the wrong thing repeatedly, and that word of correction was a shaping word in your life. Or maybe it was the hot stove burner that connected to your hand and singed your flesh, and you had a new respect for the heat that comes from a stove. Or maybe it was a sports triumph or a sports defeat. You were on a team that got defeated, and for some reason that particular defeat had a shaping effect on how you looked at the sport that you pursued, or the death of a loved one. Most of us have been shaped by the TV coverage that took place at 9/11. Couldn't believe what was happening to our country. It was a shock. Changed the way we looked at the world. Moses had a shaping event at the burning bush. Do you remember what he saw? He saw a curiosity, a bush that was burning but not being consumed, and he wandered over to it. But then he heard the voice of God coming from the bush, calling him and telling him to put off his sandals, for the ground on which he stood was holy. And then God's voice redirected Moses' life such that he became an ambassador of the people of God who were held in captivity in Egypt. He went down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." A shaping event in Moses' life and the life of the people of God. Had there not been a burning bush, had God not gotten Moses' attention and redirected his steps, Moses would never have gone to the presence of Pharaoh to demand the release of the people of God. It was a shaping event for Moses. Here is a shaping event in the New Testament. It shaped Peter and James and John, and it should shape us as we listen to the testimony of these three men. The Transfiguration. Now, as we look at the account here, there are several things that we need to observe about the setting of the event. First of all, it took place on a mountain. And we're not told what mountain Jesus ascended with his disciples, just that it was a high mountain. And several mountains are candidates for us identifying that mountain of the Transfiguration. It could have been Mount Hermon way to the north, a very prominent mountain. It could have been Mount Tabor, or two or three other mountains that rise to about 3,000 or 4,000 feet. Nothing like Mount McLaughlin, but something like the mountains that on the edge of our city. 3,000 or 4,000 foot mountains. They climbed and reached the summit. The second item that we need to consider pertaining to the setting of the Transfiguration was the time. And you'll notice in verse 28, Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." 8 days. But if you go to Matthew's gospel and to Mark's gospel, you see that those gospel writers say after 6 days. So skeptics have always looked at these accounts and said, oh, look at here, here's a discrepancy, an error in the accounts of the Transfiguration. But we're not to see it as an error. This can be easily reconciled. If you were to say to someone, "I'm going to be gone 10 days, and you're actually gone 12 days because you didn't count the 2 days of travel, we wouldn't find you at fault. In other words, you're going to do something for 10 days, but it takes you 12 days because it's bracketed by a day of travel to get there, a day of travel to get back. We'd say, well, that's just a way of speaking. And what Luke is saying is a week, just as Matthew and Mark are saying a week. They may not have included the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day you couldn't travel. But Luke says 8 days. He looks at it in terms of the travel to and from the mountain. So after about a week, that's the time frame. Now it's important to see the connection between this passage in Luke's gospel and what happened a little bit before this at verse 21 and 22 and then 23 through 26. Notice that how Luke puts it. After about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain to pray. After these sayings. Now, what sayings is Luke referring to? Well, notice the words of Jesus in 21 and 22. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" So there's one of the sayings that Jesus had given his disciples. The second one is found in verse 23 and following. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory, in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Two sayings that Jesus had delivered to his disciples, and now 8 days later, he brings them up on the mountain. And the whole idea is, these sayings are going to be deeply implanted in your thinking, and they're going to alter your life. And they're going to alter your life because on the mountain, you will observe a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. Moses at the bush experienced a theophany, something visual and something, what's the word, oral? Audible. There we go. That's the word I'm looking for. Audible, visual and audible on the mountain upon which Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush and heard the voice from heaven. So now the disciples are having a similar experience, a theophany. That's going to drive home those sayings of Jesus that they heard 8 days before. They were shocking words. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. Now, Peter and the other disciples no doubt dismissed that. That can't be true. How can you possibly come to your throne through a cross? That doesn't make sense. We know you are the Messiah. And what we know from the Old Testament is that the Messiah will have a throne and he will govern. And he'll bring peace to the world and peace to his people. So how is it possible that the cross should come before the throne? That's not possible, they no doubt were thinking. It doesn't make sense. Crucifixion? The shame and the rejection of the people of Israel, that doesn't make any sense. So Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And while they're on the mountain, Jesus prays. And so the spiritual setting of the top of the mountain is intense prayer by Jesus. Every time our Lord encounters a struggle, a conflict, he goes to prayer. And we see him deep in prayer, spending a whole night in prayer. The disciples fall asleep. You ever climb a mountain and get a little bit of altitude sickness, the strenuous climb, and the altitude, what makes you sleepy? And so they fall asleep as Jesus prays that night. But then they come awake. And they see something. They see Jesus' appearance altered. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, those Gospel writers use a certain word, the Greek word that is very similar, or actually it's identical to our English word, metamorphosis. So when something undergoes metamorphosis, its form changes. And we, in a popular way, what do we say? We say, well, he has morphed. He looks very different than a few minutes ago. He's metamorphosized, whatever verb you can put together from that. Metamorphosis. Luke doesn't use that word. And I think he clarifies what the other two writers have put in terms of metamorphosis. It's not that Jesus changed form, but rather that his appearance was altered. His shape was the same. The shape of his ear, the shape of his eyebrow, his chin and his nose, they didn't change, but his overall appearance changed. And Mark and Luke explain it, and they say that his face was altered, And his garments became so white, whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. Now, what happened there was the essential glory of Jesus, the Son of God, as it were, shining out from his being. The essential glory that had been hidden and veiled during his ministry suddenly becomes visible. And they're stunned by the alteration in Jesus' appearance. And then out of nowhere, two men appear. Moses and Elijah. Now, how the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah were not told. Perhaps they had a name badge. Or perhaps Moses was there with a copy of the Ten Commandments. We don't know. Perhaps it was Jesus identifying them as Moses and Elijah in the conversation that he had with them. And anyway, the disciples become aware that the two representatives of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament are present there with Jesus. It wasn't David, it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't Isaiah, it was Moses and Elijah. The one who represented the administration of the law throughout the whole Old Testament, the lawgiver, Moses, the one who went on up on Mount Sinai and came down with two tablets written by the finger of God. There was Moses with Jesus. And Elijah, he was the prophet that called Israel back to the worship of God after the great apostasy when Ahab and Jezebel had implemented the worship of Baal. So here was the representative of repentance. Prophets called people to repentance, and Elijah brought about repentance and revival in Israel. So these two grand figures of the Old Testament are there with Jesus discussing what? Discussing his departure at Jerusalem. And that departure meant his decease. They're discussing his death. And what might that discussion have sounded like? Jesus, you are the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, you are the one who was calling your people to faith. And Jesus, our redemption, my redemption, is dependent upon what you will do at Jerusalem in the coming days. Your departure, your death is essential for our now being in heaven and coming to visit you on the mountain. We're there only because of what you would do on the cross, and that cross is going to take place. That agonizing death upon the cross will take place in the coming days, and we know that that is essential for our redemption, the redemption we're now enjoying in heaven. Something like that was the conversation that Moses and Elijah had with Jesus. They discussed his departure. Now, this connects us, of course, to the words of Jesus in verse 21 that I read earlier. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus had announced it, and now on the mountain it's being confirmed by these two grand figures of the Old Testament discussing with him his departure through the cross before he came to his throne. We might ask, why three disciples and not 12? Why did Peter, James, and John, why were they the only ones that went up on the mountain with Jesus? Now, you could speculate and say, well, maybe they were the most spiritually mature of the disciples. They were the early disciples that Jesus called, and later he called the others. Maybe they were more advanced in their following of Jesus. Perhaps that's the reason that he selected those three to come up with him on the mountain. But I think there's something, another reason. You see, in the Old Testament, it was required that someone be convicted if there were two or three witnesses in that trial. Someone could not be put to death on a capital crime with just one witness. There had to be two or three. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And again in Numbers 35 at verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And we see that also in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here we have a pattern, the pattern of verifying something, of giving a solid witness to the truth of something. So we have this pattern of valid testimony, and it was used by our Lord in bringing, when he brought three witnesses to the mountain, God validating for us the event so that we have valid testimony. Three witnesses. Now notice how Peter speaks. Did you see what he offered? Let's make three tents. Our master, it's good for us that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Then we have Luke's comment after Peter's statement, not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. You see, Peter was babbling. He didn't know how to describe this event, how to respond to this event. All he could think of is maybe it would be good for us to build booths or tabernacles or tents so we can have an extended stay with Elijah and Moses and with Jesus on the mountain. One commentator said something like, this was Peter in his babbling, the babbling of one frightened out of his wits, showing his ignorance. Well, as soon as Peter says that, what happens? A cloud overshadows them. And if you read through your Bible, you'll see that God's presence is often symbolized by a cloud. So when Israel went through the wilderness for the 40 years, they were led by a cloud of fire, right? A pillar of fire and a cloud during the day, symbolizing the presence of God. And when the temple was dedicated, a cloud filled the temple, symbolizing God's presence, taking up a permanent place in the temple. So time and again, we're reminded of the cloud being a symbol of the presence of God. And now a cloud surrounds them on the mountain, and they hear the voice of the Father. This is my chosen one, or in Mark and Matthew, it's reported, this is my beloved son, the chosen one being the beloved son being the chosen one. This is my beloved son. This is my chosen one. Hear him. The whole message that they were exposed to was this demand that they hear the Son of God. Now, for Peter, that meant, Peter, abandon your nationalistic ideas about the glory of the Messiah. He's not going to clobber the Romans to come to his throne and drive them out of Palestine. Peter, abandon that idea. Hear him. He must go to the cross before he goes to his throne. For the other disciples, they were to abandon their fleshly ideas about how the Messiah was going to be manifested to Israel in power and glory rather than in rejection and shame and suffering. Hear him, says the Father. Stop listening to your own expectations about his work. This stage of his redemptive program involves his suffering. He can only accomplish his mission by suffering, by rejection, by crucifixion. So hear him alone. And then does he call you to cross-bearing, to take up your afflictions and faithfully follow him through life? Does he call you to that? Hear him, the voice says to the three disciples. What does it say to us, that demand that we hear the Son of God? Coupled with the witness of the three apostles who were with him, reporting his essential glory, some of that glory unveiled on the mountain, demonstrating to him, to them, and to us that this was the Son of God, possessing divine majesty in himself. What does it say to us? It says to us there's no other way of salvation than by the cross of Jesus Christ. He had to come. He had to be rejected. He had to die in order that we possess eternal life. So if you've come to see that there's a heavenly kingdom to be gained, to be entered, to be possessed, if you sense that there's an eternal life to be had and a hell to be avoided, then your job is to hear him, to hear what he says about the significance of his life and of his death. And then if you hear the Redeemer, you must respond by taking up your cross daily and following him, not being ashamed of his words, but faithfully following him through thick and thin, through deprivation, through rejection, through your own suffering that he might appoint for you. That's how to have eternal life, to hear the words of the Son of God and to respond by faith and repentance. Have you heard him? Have you listened to this one who is called the Chosen, the Beloved, the Son of God? Would you hear him? Let's pray. Our Father, we have not gone on a mountain and heard your voice, but we have heard the words of the Scriptures, the words of those who were in the very presence of the Redeemer when he showed his glory. We pray then that we would hear his voice, that we would hear his voice coming from the Scriptures, from the apostles, from the Holy Spirit, as he impresses upon our hearts the words of our Savior. Would you not help us to respond fully by trusting him and him alone for our redemption? And we pray in his name. Amen.